I tell you what, if we push it, guys, maybe we can get through with these next two studies. There's some good stuff on the book of Revelation. Revelation is a hot topic, right? And probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. But anyhow, this is going to clear up some things if they're not already clear for you. And Scott Mitchell is going to be basically doing a verse-by-verse study of Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I think maybe we'll have enough time to get right on through this, the next part of that. All right, so here we go. We'll start with this first one. And here's Scott Mitchell.
Turn to Revelation chapter 4. And we're actually going to start in chapter 5 tonight, but just to touch backwards a little bit on what we covered last week. Let me remind you that the book of Revelation is not written to the body of Christ directly as instruction and doctrine in the way that it will be utilized by those to whom it is written. It is written to tribulation and kingdom saints. But it is for our admonition and learning, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and all those things. So we can use the Word of God, but when we do that, we rightly divide the Word of truth to see what applies to us today and what will apply to somebody else, either past or future. This is a future book, and it concerns things that are going to occur. And it's interesting that they were first mentioned in prophecy, and then here they are being revealed to John. And he sees the culmination of those prophecies and the fulfillment of those things. Now, what we saw last week in chapter 4 was the scene switched from the salutation to the seven angels of the seven churches, which were on the earth, or which will be on the earth, to a scene in heaven where a door is open and John begins to see and record things that are occurring there. And something that was there, I mentioned last week, that I don't know who they are, were the 24 elders. There's also four beasts that are called, it just full of eyes before and behind, but we saw that they were, in fact, cherubs or cherubim. But the actual 24 elders, no description is particularly given of them. I do want to shed a little bit of light on them and to help you understand, because as I told you before, I don't know who they are. But I know who they're not. And I think it would be helpful at least to see that much about it. For example, again in chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now, he sees these individuals prior to some of the events that he's about to record. We'll see in chapter 5 that a book is revealed and it has seven seals, and as those seals are broken, things occur on the earth, and they have to do with trials and wrath and tribulation on the earth, through which kingdom saints must pass and endure and overcome in order that they may be kings and priests. So since these individuals here that are called 24 elders are already clothed in white raiment and have crowns on their heads, the indication is they are not the ones who are going to go through tribulation and wrath. In fact, I have a strong suspicion that they're angelic creatures. Excuse me. Elders that are angelic in nature somehow. I don't know for a fact that they are, but something matches there in the number 24. And the fact that they already have crowns on their head, in fact, they cast those crowns before the Lord in verse 9 when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, and that's God Almighty sitting on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the Lord, before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so they say in their words there, they extol his creation or his creative abilities. And if they were angelic individuals, angelic beings, they were there to see that, and they could certainly extol that. But the 24 is significant about some things that we can see in Scripture. For example, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, ironically. And 1 Chronicles is right before 2 Chronicles and right after 2 Kings. 24. I don't know that there's any connection between the chapter number and the 24 elders necessarily. But what is interesting is that in chapter 24 of 1 Chronicles, the Levitical priesthood is laid out by David in courses, that is, the number of weeks that a man would serve his course, and divided into 24 courses. It says in verse 1, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron," the sons of Aaron, and he lists their names. I'm not going to read all of them. Verse 3, "And David distributed them both," distributed them, meaning the priest's office in verse 2. Right there at the very end, executed the priest's office. Just to see the context. And it was divided in verse 4, excuse me. In verse 4, "And there were more chief men found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar according to the house of their fathers." 16 plus 8 is 24. Verse 5 says, "Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God were of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar." So, the Levitical priesthood is divided into 24 courses there. And if you'll look over in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, and we can start reading probably in about verse 11. It says, "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about." What I wanted you to see there was that David received from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, the plans and the pattern and everything of the temple, the house of the Lord. He received it by the Spirit, and the dedicated things, verse 13, "also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord," and on and on. So he received it by the Spirit of God, and he gave it to Solomon, because Solomon is the one who in fact did build the temple and everything else. But also, if you come down to verse 19, it says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Now, what's interesting about that is, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. You can leave 1 Chronicles and go to Hebrews chapter 8, because we find that the things that pertain to the sanctuary and the temple and the priesthood and all of that stuff on the earth was a pattern of the heavenly. In Hebrews chapter 8, and notice in verse 5, well, let me back up. Let's read in verse 1 for the context. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now notice the heavenly connection to this priesthood. He's talking about Jesus Christ being the high priest, because these Hebrews are priests and kings. And so he's referring to him sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And you notice that the elders fell down before the throne in Revelation 4. He says In verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Meaning, there's a tabernacle in heaven and a priesthood and a service. It's not a far stretch to believe that perhaps these elders serve in the heavenly priesthood by their courses and that there's 24 of them. And that's what the pattern that David was given was following. Again, I don't know who they are, but it would seem to match this. In verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, and he's referring to Jesus. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Which means that Moses was given directions to follow explicitly for the building of the tabernacle, and the same was true of Solomon and David for the temple. Because they were patterns from heavenly things. So it's not a stretch. In fact, it's absolutely clear to me to believe that there's a heavenly tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there is an altar and a holy of holies and a sanctuary and the showbread and the candlestick, all of the stuff that was made on earth, a pattern of that which is in the heavens. Therefore, there would be 24 courses for 24 priests to serve in their order. And I can see that these elders may very well be those heavenly priests. They already have crowns, and they're already clothed in white raiment. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we read this. Verse 23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And on and on. So I know there's a heavenly sacrifice and a heavenly service. And you think, well, what would that have to do with angels? Then it's not that they're sinning, it's just that they serve and worship the Lord through these things. And I said a heavenly sacrifice. I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean sacrifice, I meant service. But it does say that they were purified. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. And the pattern of things in the heavens are the things on the earth. Does that make sense? So in other words, if the table and the showbread and the candlestick and the altar and the instruments of the priesthood service and all that had to be purified, and it was sprinkled with blood, that's how it was purified, through a sacrifice. It was purified because the things in the heavens are pure. And they are patterns of those things. So I misspoke when I said sacrifices, because I don't know that any sacrifices were ever given in heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that atoned for the sins of men. But there's no atoning for angels. Angels don't commit sin and be able to be redeemed. The angels that sin leave their first estate, as we saw, and they remain that way. And they're now reserved in chains and on and on. Yes, that heavenly tabernacle will come down. Well, a tabernacle is a tent on the earth, but whatever it is in heaven, it's made without hands, I know that much. And so it's something that is what was made on the earth was a pattern of that which is heavenly. So there may be both a temple and a tabernacle in heaven. Well, that's just to help maybe shed a little light on the 24 elders. I don't need to read into them that they represent the church of Christ, or the church, the body of Christ. They certainly wouldn't. Nor do I need to read into that they have something to do with the kingdom saints. I don't believe they would already have crowns and white raiment there. And so there they are before the throne of God. And that brings us to chapter 5 of Revelation. And we read in verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside sealed with seven seals. I was just going to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, I don't have 7 seals, so it's not my Bible. There are some Bibles that have 7 bindings on them. And people have made a joke about that, you know, that's the 7 seals. But actually, this book, believe it or not, is not hard to find. Anybody have any guess as to what that is? This book, sealed with 7 seals? It's not the Book of Life, believe it or not. Because what ends up happening is seals are broken one by one and something bad happens. The book is actually found in the book of Daniel. Hold on there to Revelation 5 and turn to Daniel chapter 12. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is understanding its connection to the book of Daniel. Much of what Daniel wrote about is found in the book of Revelation. He sees it from the standpoint of prophecy in history far back there. John writes from the vantage point of being in it at the time. And so it's the fulfillment of some of those things. And if you're talking about a book being sealed, well, you find one here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And actually, what's interesting, the context is the same time period when the tribulation is going on. And it says in verse 1 of Daniel 12, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people." And of course, Michael is the archangel, and they're called princes, these angels. "He shall stand up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." And there we're talking about the tribulation that John is about to reveal. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." And that would be the book of life. Verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And I don't know if that's a prophecy of computers and high-speed travel and what, but many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And the book there he had was sealed. Some things that Daniel could not reveal, he wrote down, but they were not permitted to be known at that time. I believe that that is the book in the hand of the Lord there in Revelation chapter 5. The book with the seal on it. 7 seals. And he didn't tell you how many seals were in verse 4. He just said, "Seal up the book." Well, he may be, and it may have to do with the book of life, but I believe they're separate. Because the book that has a seal on it here, you'll find out something else is going on. The book of life appears later, at the end of the book of Revelation. But he just says, he says, "Seal the book in which he is written. Now, if it turns out verse 1 is referring to the book in which he's writing, then it would be the book of life. But I'm not sure that's the same connection there. So I see them as two separate things. In Revelation 5, I see the book, and it says written within and on the back side, verse 1, sealed with 7 seals. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And see, that would match Daniel, because he said seal the book up till the time. And here's the time. Verse 3, Revelation 5, 3. "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." By the way, Tommy, to help you some with that question, go to chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 12. Chapter 20, verse 12. When when the angel was talking about the dead standing before God, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt, it occurs here in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So there's more than one book. And that's all I wanted you to understand, that it doesn't have to be the book of life in verse 4 of Daniel 12. But it looks to be the book of life in Daniel 12:1. Yes, they do. After they don't end up in hell because of their misdeeds. They end up in hell because of unbelief. But when they come out of there and they stand before God at this judgment, they will be judged according to their works. His sins are paid for. He won't be in this judgment. This judgment is not for the body of Christ. This judgment will only be for those in unbelief there. That's the dead that are in hell that are being judged here. Okay? So, back to chapter 5. He says in verse 4, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." And apparently at this time, the seven spirits of God are going to be sent forth into all the earth. Verse 7, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne," which is the Lord. "And when he had taken the book," verse 8, "the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." Now, the key to understanding the next verse appears to me to be verse 8, because of what they sing. In verse 9, it's the elders and the beasts singing. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." If it's the angels and the four beasts singing, if it's the elders and the four beasts singing this song, they must not be singing of themselves, unless they are in fact human beings. And I don't see how you could get four human beings out of the four beasts, which have a face like a lion and a calf and a man and an eagle. So the answer to me is, you know, I've read scholars try to interpret that and saying, well, it shouldn't be us there. It should be them. And they try to correct the King James and all kind of stuff. But I don't have a problem with it written as it is. If they have in their hands golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, then they're singing the prayers of saints, not for themselves, even though they are speaking on their behalf. It's no different to me than when the angel of the Lord appears and says, "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book," and on. And John goes to worship him at the end of this book, and the angel says, "Don't do it. See thou do it not, for I am a fellow servant like as thou art." So the angel is not the Lord, but he's the Lord's angel, and when he speaks on behalf of the Lord. Jesus Christ said of the little children, "Suffer them to come unto me, because the faces of their angels do always behold their Father which is in heaven." That tells me that every child, at least in Israel at the time, had an angel that beheld the Father. Maybe that's where the idea of guardian angels came from, somewhere back there. Peter was thrown in prison in Acts chapter 12. And while the other saints were praying for his release together in a house, the angel of the Lord appeared and released him, and he just walked right out of that prison. The gates just fell right open. And so he goes to the door of the house where they're all praying for his release. And he knocks. A little girl named Rhoda comes to answer the door. She sees him, slams the door, runs back in and says, "Peter's standing outside." And they begin to mock her, and they say, "It's his ghost, or it is his angel." Here they were, such great faithful men, praying for his release. He gets released, and they don't believe it. And there they are, thinking he's already died, or that's his angel. The appearances are, to me, that every Jew in Scripture has an angel that represents them before the Lord somehow. Even as Michael, the archangel, is the prince of all Israel. I don't see the need for that in the church, the body of Christ. Nowhere is it ever mentioned. But I can see... Who knows? The 24 don't necessarily represent anyone in particular, but in this instance, they're singing the song, which is the prayer of saints. And the new song says, "Thou art worthy." It's a praise to the Lamb. And in verse 9, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Well, these elders are in heaven, and these beasts are not men that were redeemed out of every tongue and kindred and nation. They're cherubim that were created. And I can only, as I stated before, since I don't know for sure who the elders are, I can only conclude that they're angels of some type. And you know, that would match something that we talked about before, but maybe I should remind you. In fact, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 28. Yes. That's God Almighty sitting on the throne. Is the Lamb. Correct. Correct. In Ezekiel 28, we see a description of the devil as the anointed cherub. The same type of creature as those four beasts are, cherubs. And he's described, starting in verse 11... Ezekiel 28:11, he's described as the king of Tyrus. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." So I know this king of Tyrus is not a man. He's a cherub. I know he's a created being. And he appears to have similar attributes to a high priest. The high priest of Israel in the earthly pattern wore an ephod that had 12 precious stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was made with gold. And there were musicians for the temple in the service of the tabernacle that had tabrets and pipes. And so again, since the things on the earth were patterns of that which is heavenly, I have no problem believing that some angels, like this cherub, had something to do with a service in the heavenly sanctuary. In fact, that appears to be the crime of this individual, because he says in verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." And that's a prophecy of what will occur. But when Paul says that the love of money is the root of all evil, he's not kidding around. It was the love of money that caused this individual to sin. His own pride, coupled with the merchandise that he trafficked in, he sold something. He got involved in a lust for power and money. And in fact, in verse 18 is what I'm after. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. And the word traffic there means commerce. You know, when you get a driver's license, it is a license not just to operate a motor vehicle, although that's what most people think of it as. It is that. But it's to operate a motor vehicle for the purposes of interstate commerce. If you read the whole code, you find out that what you're doing when you get a driver's license is you're getting permission to conduct commerce on the road. And in effect, that's kind of what we do. We drive to work and we go to shop and we on and on and on. But legally speaking, the term traffic is a commerce term. It's a term of commercial endeavor. And so when you see there's a lot of traffic out there, it's because people are all driving somewhere to either make money or spend money. It's commerce is involved. I realize sometimes people are driving to get away from hurricanes and things like that, and money's not necessarily on their mind. But it's going to be on somebody's mind, because when they have to flee that area, the hotels, cha-ching, you know, the hotels up north start to rack it in. Traffic is a commercial term, but I'm interested in that phrase, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. This anointed cherub had sanctuaries. The worship of the Lord in heaven by the angels, it looks to me. And he did something to that. He defiled it. He brought money into the picture. And isn't that kind of what mankind has been doing ever since with religion? He's been taking the true worship of God and converting it into filthy lucre, gain. And rather than preach the truth, men will preach what will profit them in many cases. He's not the only one. There's plenty of them. Plenty of them. So, I don't have a problem understanding and believing that angels were conducting a service of worship to the Lord for the angels. And there's a pattern of heavenly things in the earthly sanctuary and temple and everything else. And these that were redeemed to the Lord by the blood of Jesus Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation to be made kings and priests are going to reign on the earth will continue in that pattern of things during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's in fact what they're going to do. Go back to Revelation, drop Ezekiel and go back to Revelation 20. And you can see that. In verse 4, and the context of Revelation 20 is when the Lord comes back and he defeats the Antichrist and the devil is bound with a chain and thrown in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And then we read in verse 4, and I saw thrones, kings sit on thrones, and they sat upon them. And they, I suspect, would be the 12 disciples who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though there will be others that will reign with them, not on their 12 thrones, but in their own thrones, because there's many that are kings and priests. Because here they are. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those are the ones singing the song, or those are the ones who have the song being sung by the four beasts and the 24 elders in Revelation 5. They're the ones that were redeemed. They're going to be kings and priests. They're not serving in that way yet, but the vials, or rather the song being sung from the four beasts and the 24 elders who hold the vials of their prayers would be lifting up that truth. They're looking forward to the day. They're longing for the day when they shall be kings and priests. And they will be when the Lord comes back. But first, they must endure to the end. They must not take the mark of the beast and worship him or his image or anything like that. And that's what's coming. So with that thought in mind, go back to Revelation 5. Okay? That's right. They will be damned. Okay? Verse 11. Now this is after they sang the song of the prayers of saints. Verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of angels. That brings me back to my original point. It seems to buttress the argument somewhat about these elders being angelic beings, as they're surrounded by an innumerable company of angels that appear to worship the Lord and sing His praises. Verse 12, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And by the way, there's a word in there that is probably one of the things, well, all of them were things. Let me back that statement up. Lucifer, that anointed cherub called the King of Tyrus back there, was lifted up because of his pride and on and on. We know according to Isaiah 14, he said, "I will exalt my throne above the north. I will be like the Most High. I will. And we know according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Paul says that he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So every one of these things that the Lamb was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing are things that the devil wants for himself. He wanted to be that individual rather than the Lamb. And it's telling that the word riches is there, which gets back to this thing about defiling the sanctuaries and making merchandise and traffic and the love of money being the root of all evil. It's not money as we understand it. It's eternal riches. But they're there. And even Paul talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance and things like that that are ours in Christ. There are rewards involved where we're concerned, and these two. And so they say this, "Worthy is the Lamb," verse 12, "that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And I can only surmise that that scene there is apparently the culmination of all things at the end of the tribulation. That you see pictures sometimes within a chapter of happenings, and then they'll jump forward in some instances to the culmination of that, or they'll jump backwards and look back at something. The book of Isaiah particularly is written that way, where intermingled with something that he's predicting is about to happen to Israel, he throws in a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Or right behind that will be a prophecy of his second coming. And it's just a matter of looking at it with spiritual eyes to understand the difference. Saying this in verse 13, seeing where every creature in heaven and on earth, on and on, says this, appears to be that this could not happen before the tribulation and before all that, because there's men not willing to bow down and acknowledge these things until after the Lord returns. So verse 13 and 12 appear to be pointing toward a future event when all things are done and they'll say these things. But it doesn't leave the context of the time involved, and the time here still centers around the opening of the seals of the book. Because once it's been determined that the Lamb is worthy to open the book, then this worship is given about Him. And things are said about Him, and a culmination of His might and power and glory is revealed there. But then we've got to get back to actually breaking the seals. And that's what chapter 6 does. It picks back up where it left off. Verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, it's called. Well, here's the first one. Much confusion reigns about this individual. Many people today in Christianity believe that it's the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the reason they say that is because of Revelation 19. You can hold on there to 6 and turn to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now there's no question who this individual is. The description is made clear. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and on and on. Well, the man in Revelation 6 is not the Lord Jesus Christ, although there are religions that believe that it is. And they see the similarities of the white horse and the crown. But there's differences. First of all, on the head of the man on the white horse in Revelation 19 are many crowns. And his name is given Faithful and True. Set in contrast with the individual here in chapter 6 whose name is not given. But I know something about sixes in a Bible. I know that 6 is the number of a man. And I know that there's a beast who's going to come who has the number of a man, and it's 666. So it's fitting that this man would be in chapter 6. He's the imposter of the Lord. He's the Antichrist. And he was given a bow, not a sword, like that shoots arrows. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And it would be strange to me if it was the Lord Jesus Christ there, because he doesn't go forth conquering and to conquer. He comes back and he ends it. There is no more to conquer. There are those that have taken this as that's the marching orders of the church today, to go forth in the name of the Lord and to conquer. And that has been given rise to the conquest of nations by the West in the past with the authority of this scripture. But that's not what's going on here. This individual would be the phony Christ, the Antichrist. He's got a bow, a crown, and it's the Lamb that opened the seal from which he came out. Why would the Lamb come out of the seal that he's holding? That doesn't make any sense to me. If it's the Lord Jesus Christ there breaking the seal, and the creature says, come and see, and there on the white horse is the Lamb who continues to break the seals there, that won't make any sense to me. So what you have here is the beginning of tribulation. And the beginning of tribulation would be the Antichrist coming on the scene, not revealed yet as he is. He has a time in which he's revealed. It'll be 3.5 years later. But the things that follow him and his horse will begin to show us the time in which he exists. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. Who opened the second seal? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So he didn't leave to go conquer. He's still standing there opening the seals of the book. The one who went to go forth conquering and to conquer is the Antichrist. He looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appearing as the Lord Jesus Christ to some extent.
Don't take this rather, would that mean when he loses
from the No, this is well before that. This is at the beginning of the 7 years. We haven't gotten to the end of the 7 years yet. We're starting the 7 years now. That's at the end of 1,000 years, okay? So here he is going forth to conquer. The second beast says, come and see. When the second seal is broken or opened, in verse 4, there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so war is being represented by this horse. See, the Antichrist conquers by attaining the kingdom through flatteries. He doesn't make war right away. It doesn't say he was given to make war there. He went forth conquering and to conquer. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back to make war. But this horse that follows him, the red horse, does bring war behind him, and war follows the Antichrist. Once he establishes himself somehow, then war begins. Yes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And incidentally, at the time that the Antichrist is on the earth, you know how he's described by Peter? As walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He says, the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. At the time that he appears, he's trying to imitate Jesus Christ, always. He's the imposter, see? And so people will say that now, oh, the devil's out there as a roaring lion. Not really. Right now, he's spiritual wickedness in high places. He's our adversary throwing fiery darts. But when he's on the earth, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's a reflection of how he's trying to imitate the lion from the tribe of Judah, and at the same time persecute the kingdom church by devouring them. In verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Balances represents commerce and trade. Before there was money, people weighed gold out for goods and things like that. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. In Scripture, a penny, and don't think of it as the little piece of copper that we call a penny. A penny back here was a day's wages. It represented a day's wages. It had a lot more buying power than your pennies do. So think of it. A man at this time will work all day for a measure of wheat and all day for three measures of barley. This black horse represents economic chaos, famine, shortages, whatever. The type of thing that we've never seen before. A recession like you've never seen. A depression like you've never seen. And yet not to hurt the oil and the wine. And sometimes I wonder which oil that is. Is it olive oil or is it crude oil? Verse 7, and when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And so you can see how these horsemen sort of fit each other, how they dovetail together. The first man, the Antichrist on the white horse, appears to be a Messiah with a crown on his head, and he conquers. And behind him comes war and economic chaos and death, because his kingdom is an unrighteous kingdom. Verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, and I skipped one, didn't I? We had a white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and then the hell and death. Yeah, the pale horse. Okay. So when he opened the fifth seal, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And these would match the ones who were beheaded in Revelation 20. And the slain under the altar would apparently match in the ground. It's the idea of that these individuals are down in Abraham's bosom, in the heart of the earth. And he's getting to see a picture of them. I realize that the altar would be, he's in heaven, you understand, and so the altar would be in that heavenly tabernacle that he's there. But it's looking down, since it's under the altar, he's looking down into the earth, so to speak. That's where the souls of them that would be slain for the word of God would be. They would be down in paradise in Abraham's bosom, where the saints go that are kingdom saints and everything else. The body of Christ, we go up into the right hand of God. But these are down there waiting for their resurrection to come up out of the graves to go into their land, because where are they going to reign as kings and priests? On the earth. On the earth. And so they're asking, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So they're martyrs. And incidentally, that tells me something about them. If they're dead, and they are, because these are the souls of them that were slain, and they're conscious of time passing, aren't they? If they're asking the question, "How long wilt thou not avenge?" then they apparently are aware of time passing, because they're still connected to the earth. And as mentioned to you before, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. But the Lord is outside of the boundaries and limitations of time. He's eternal. And maybe Einstein was onto something with this theory of relativity and stuff about that I don't understand. But it has something to do with the further you get away from the earth, the more relative time is. And you may travel a light year out and a light year back, and you've been gone for 2 years, but 200 years has passed on the earth. Something like that. I don't know physics, believe me. But there might be some truth to that if the Lord is in heaven, and for Him time passing is almost insignificant. But for people on the earth, time can go pretty slow. And for people in the earth, it can go slow. And that's also, in my opinion, a testimony to the fact that those that die are not in a state of sleep that you would describe as soul sleep or something. Some people teach that. Because the Bible talks about those that have fallen asleep in the Lord. Well, their bodies have slept, yes, but these souls here are very much awake. In fact, when the rich man died and he ended up in hell, and he looked over and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to cool my tongue," and on. He has a conversation with Abraham. They're very much awake. They're at rest and they're comforted over there in Abraham's bosom, but they're awake. So I'm not so sure I can buy this idea that when a person dies and they bury him, he sleeps in the casket there until the Lord returns. It doesn't match even the kingdom saints, apparently. And for we who are saved by grace through faith now in the dispensation of grace, the moment we go to be with the Lord, we go to be with the Lord. I realize that the rapture has to occur in order that our vile body should be changed and everything else. But if you step outside of the realm of time and into eternity, how do you know that didn't already happen? And that's one of those brain twisters. See, the last waking thought that Paul might have had before the sword came down on him, if that's how he was killed, was probably, "Oh, this is going to hurt," or something. Or, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Who knows what his last waking thought was. And then the next instant, he's going up in the rapture with you and all the rest of us. You say, "Well, how can that be? He lived 2,000 years ago. Outside of time, see? We go up to the third heaven where time would have no relevance in eternity. But it has relevance to the earth. That's why they're going to reign for 1,000 years. There's time on the earth. And so these are conscious of time passing. And in verse 11 it says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season." See, they are resting, but they're not asleep. "Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled," which means there were yet some more martyrs to die. And to wrap this up, verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." And that's interesting to me that the description of the heaven departing is as a scroll, because it says in Psalm 19, "The firmament, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." There's a book up there, and you can read it if you would just understand the stars, that reveals the things of God. It must have been that which they were reading in the stars when Nimrod decided to build a city and a tower to reach unto heaven, because they said, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth. How did they know God was going to scatter them abroad? There wasn't a Bible. Genesis chapter 11. They knew because of the stars. It was like a scroll that you could read, see? And the heavens are going to be changed. By the way, you'll find that all of this stuff is matching Matthew 24. So maybe tonight or this week when you go home, read Matthew chapter 24 and the questions Jesus answers about the end times and the things like that, and you'll see that he's describing these events that are broken open in the seals of chapter 6 here. And maybe you'll find that they match. But the heaven departs as a scroll, verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And once again, we've gone through the chapter and time fulfilled in 7 years. In other words, the first seal that was opened had the man on the white horse, and it's the beginning of sorrows and wars and rumors of wars and all that kind of stuff. And then at the end you see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. It'll match Matthew 24. And it shows you from beginning to the end of the 7 years when he does come back. So the book does that frequently. It goes through a series of time, but it always pertains to the same time, the 70th week of the book of Daniel. And we've just gone through it, kind of like I described for you in chapter 5, when they find out that the Lamb is worthy to open the book, they praise him and sing, give forth a picture of all the creatures in heaven and earth and in the sea giving his praises, showing like the end of that time. Then we back up and we see the first seal opened, and we go backwards and go through the 7 years again with the individual events that are going to occur. Now, when we remember, we've been from the wrath to come. This is what we need to show people, that they will have to endure if they will not trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.